Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I am sure that for each one, if this question were asked to you, you would have your own unique answer with it. But if anyone were to ask me at this Christmas time, what do I believe to be the singular most important thing for us to grasp at this time? I would suggest that we need to recapture the wonder of God. We need to recapture the wonder of God. You know as well as I do that within the next few weeks, many of you will go crazy. Note I said you. We will go crazy trying to find the gifts we want to get for our loved ones, the cards we want to send away, the things we'd like to do with our home before Christmas time, and so many things to do. And it is possible that in the midst of that, we will lose the sense of what we heard this morning, the birthday of the King. I want to remind you that as we think of that, that the King is no longer a little child. The King is the glorified Savior in heaven who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. But somehow we want to go back in time. In fact, we want to go beyond time. And we want to capture something of God before Christmas. What did we know of God before Christmas, that first Christmas when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world? Perhaps the message this morning will help you and will help me. We come to this very strange story in the book of Exodus, dealing with God appearing to Moses on the backside of the desert in Horeb, the mountain of God, as he revealed himself to him from a burning bush. Please allow me to read the text for our understanding. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous or great sight. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then God said to him, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What did Israel know of God before this time? What did we know of God before Jesus Christ came? We have somewhat of a glimpse of who he is as we look in the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showed his handiwork. We know something of God, that he is powerful. We know something of God, that he is a God of order. We know something of God, that he's a God who communicates. But what do we know about God himself? Perhaps as we look in this, we go back to Christmas, to Christmas time, we will capture something of what I call, before Christmas, God was and God remains a God of mystery. God is a God of mystery. If you have come to the place where you understand everything about God, then you have come to the place where you are God. By mystery means that, my friends, there are things about God that sometimes cause you and cause myself to wonder if my mind can truly contain what the scriptures are revealing about him. This is what happened to Moses. He's minding his own business. He's concerned perhaps about what he had left back in Egypt. Because you will recall that he made a quick exit from Egypt because of what he had done. And now he is in another place. He's going through the routine of life that he had gone over so many, many times before. And all of a sudden, he's confronted by a sight not seen before, not capable of being known apart from the nature of it, and that it was a revelation. It wasn't something he conjured up in his mind. It wasn't something he thought, this is the day I want to do something extraordinary. My wife goes through very, very difficult times with me. I'm sure that one of her crosses is to be married to me, because I have very, very delicate taste. I suffer from allergies, and I can't eat anything. I have to be careful. And so sometimes I will sit in the living room or in the kitchen, I'll say, I want to eat something extraordinary today. And she will look at me and say, yeah, what? And so it ends up that we get that extraordinary food that I wanted. Potato and hamburger. Or some ordinary thing, because she has to play it safe. My friends, when you say you want to something extraordinary from God, what God is going to do with you, he's going to put you and he's going to put me in a place where he puts us, in a place where we are surrounded by questions about him. We know he's there. We know he's present. But somehow we're not able to comprehend, to put into human words what we need to know about him. He is a God of mystery. We see this in our text. Look at the way he symbolizes his presence. He symbolizes his presence by appearing in a burning bush, in the midst of a bush, in the midst of fire. The symbolism of fire. Immediately, my friends, we understand that God is unapproachable. Do you recall at the end of the book of Genesis, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed a flaming creature, a sword with a flame in his hand, to keep fallen man from returning. Because make no mistake about it, we are religious beings and we will always want to intrude upon religious mysteries, even though we have no right there, the conditions we're in. And so he puts a guard there. You cannot come back here. And so, my friends, Adam lost that sense of who God really was and his intimate relationship with him. And from that time on, God has remained a mystery in human mind. Israel had been suffering for some 400 years. They longed for someone to deliver them. And if you look in chapter 2 of Genesis, if you look in chapter 3 of Exodus, if you look in chapter 4 of Exodus, Israel is crying, but he's not crying to God. He's only sighing. There was a sense of agony, the sense of pain, a sense of distress, but nobody is crying to God before this time. And Moses over yonder, in another place, God is going to begin to work in a very mysterious way. And he appears to Moses, and he appears as out of the fire, the midst of it. Fire, my friends, in the scriptures are always an emblem of deity. Always an emblem of deity. Later on, we will find out that when Israel was going through the wilderness, God said to them, I will be with you in a pillar of fire. So that whenever they saw that, they knew that the presence of God was there with them. They didn't know him intimately. They didn't know him personally, but they knew that the fire symbolized his presence, deity, intensity, unapproachable. I find the story in the book of Daniel extremely interesting and humorous, if you please. For here were the men, three men being tied up to be cast into a fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to turn the heat on. I want this fire to be seven times hotter. And when the men went to take the three in there, they were consumed by it, because fire speaks of intensity. Fire speaks of something able to consume. Fire speaks of destruction. Fire, my friend, says, don't come near. And Israel lived with the sense that God was not to be approached. They lived with a sense of the mystery of God, whom they really desired, but whom they could never come near. Before Christmas, we lived, my friends, perhaps not you and I, but those who lived in this time lived with this sense, is anything ever going to happen? In Genesis 3:15, God had promised that some unique individual would come into the world and he would do certain things. He would be a conqueror ultimately. But no one knew who he was. And Israel lived with this sense. And that's why we sang that song this morning. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. God is unapproachable. My friends, we should never think of God as one who is so familiar to us that what there is to know about him is known. Never. Was it Einstein who said it? That when the mystery goes out of life, life loses its creativity. When there is no more mystery, when God holds nothing to us than the fact that he sent his son into the world to die, and that's about it. World without end, amen. There isn't anything else to know about God. I know all there is to know about him. No, friends. When God appeared to Moses at that point, not only was he unapproachable, but he was unexplainable. He was unexplainable. Can you imagine a fire burning that doesn't need any fuel to keep it going? Can you imagine a fire that started without any human hands? God is unexplainable. The fire kept on burning, and Moses said, I will turn about to see this marvel. He had never seen anything like it before. He was arrested by some mystery within it. I cannot explain this. Look at verse 7 of our text. Or perhaps verse 4 at this point. When the Lord saw that he turned, God called. The Lord saw, God called. What do we have here? How can you explain that the Lord saw and God called? That, my friends, is the unexplainableness of God. What we have here, my friends, is the expression of what we call the Trinity. Explain that if you can. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in that word, Lord. God in his unity, expressing himself in that word, God. And Moses looked and he said, this thing surpasses my understanding. This is what the word great means. I will turn to see this great thing. It is surpassing. It is beyond explanation. And so when we get to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, we're told about the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is unexplainable. And before Christmas, my friends, we are trapped. We're locked in to a mystery. A mystery that unless God himself did something about it, we would still be in total darkness. Because we cannot penetrate his light. It takes God to penetrate our darkness. The mystery of God. Never lose it. As we come to this Christmas time again, my friends, ask God to give you a sense of how mysterious a person he is. For that is the second part of this text. The sacredness of his person. The sacredness of his person. Verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. To look. Has anything, my friends, gripped you, gripped me lately about God that caused me to drop everything that I was doing, as important as it may have been, even life itself, or living, to look to God? I have never seen anything like this before. I have never heard anything like this before. I have never read anything like this before. I am beginning to understand a little bit of something of the greatness of God. I want to look into this. I'm going to put down what I'm doing. We live in a busy world, do we not? So busy, my friends, I'm going to suggest something to you. As I go to some of the bookstores around, I am somewhat distressed as I see books that are suggesting how to have a minute with God. A minute with God, my friends, will do absolutely nothing for us. I say that very, very carefully. I'm fascinated, if you please, with Oswald Chambers. I think he's one of the great men of God when he was alive, of course. And I found myself sometimes in the business of life, I will close my Bible and I will go to my uttermost for his highest. And I will never forget one day sitting in my study, I was thinking of all that I had to do. And instead of opening God's word for my comfort, I went to Oswald Chambers' uttermost for his highest. And no voice spoke to me, but the deepest conviction of God saying, Oswald Chambers is not God. Oswald Chambers is not God. Oswald Chambers will tell you what God said, but God will speak it to you. The unexplainable God. Listen, my friends, look at what he's saying. As we come to this person who is unexplainable, as God showed himself to Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to understand what your conduct must be before me. Don't come near, because God will never be trivialized. God will never be trivialized. It might be possible for Moses to say, I want to see this great thing. But God must set the stage for him to come. We cannot intrude upon the greatness of God, upon the holiness of God, upon the mystery of God. We may turn if we want, friends. That turn is a turn of grace. And I'm going to tell you what else it will take for us to understand something of what we are to do before God. A humble spirit. Don't come near. There is distance between me and God. There is distance between you and God. There is distance between God and the world. And when we come, God wants us to understand something. The first concern of God when he reveals himself to us is not our pleasure, but his purity. Not our pleasure. Moses said, I will turn. God said, don't come. You see, Christmas is telling us something, my friends, about who God is. Not simply what God does. Because if God was not whom he claimed to be, he could never do what he did. Never do what he did. And the mystery is here that God sees fit to come into human history and to take his own divine greatness and reduce it for the sake of human beings, so Moses could understand that that burning bush was an act of God. So is Christmas. Christmas is an act of God. Not simply the pleasure of men, but an act of God. God then wants self-revelation, must result in self-humiliation. That's why I like the story of the wise men at Christmas. When they went some 2 years later and saw the babe and his mother and father, they knelt down and they worshipped him. Not the mother, not the father, not the place, but him. But him. Our conduct before him. Perhaps nothing is more necessary at this hour, my friends, as we come to this Christmas season, for us to take stock of our lives and to say, what has been my view of God? What is my view of God in the hush, the hurry and all the things we're going through right now? What is my view of God? How am I responding to him? What is the difference between last Christmas and this one? Have I been arrested by something about God? Has Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis, on his way to his uncle, he got tired, he laid down, God revealed himself to him. And listen to Jacob.
surely God is in this place. I didn't know it, and my life is preserved. You know what he's saying? I was in the presence of God. And the logical conclusion for a human being to be in the presence of the Almighty is annihilation. No man shall see God and live. Jacob says, I am alive. God came and I'm alive. I can tell the story. What is he saying? He had such a high view of God that he felt within his own heart that if I come in the presence of God, the only thing I can expect is for God to cast his judgment upon me. But oh, my friends, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. It was grace. God's grace coming down at Christmas. Our conduct before him. Humiliation. A sense of humbleness in his presence. Capturing again the greatness or the sacredness of his person. But let's look at his character. His character, very briefly. For the place wherein you stand is holy ground. The ground was not holy. It's interesting. Reading and studying about Horeb. Horeb is called the mountain of God. You see, the people in the days of Israel believed that God dwelt in things around. That is the word tree there, and I love that tree, and I would say God was in this tree, so this was a tree of God. It was a holy tree. And on, the story would go. But what we have here is not the tree doing something, but something being done from the tree. God spoke. Moses is arrested. And he said, I want you to understand, Moses, that a common bush, used by God, becomes the domain of God, and where God is holy. Where God is holy. I can expand on that. Time would not permit to do that this morning. But I wonder, dear friends, if when we come even into this house, this beautiful sanctuary, if we go beyond the curtains, beyond the lights. In fact, as we watch the Christmas story tonight, will we go beyond the actors? The wonderful time we have expressing ourselves in some humorous lines. Will we go beyond that to the fact that what we really have here is something that God has put into human language. And because God has put it into human language, it is not to be taken lightly. Because if God has spoken it, it has taken on the character of God, and it is holy. This is why we call it Holy Scripture. We don't worship the lines, we don't worship the book, but we worship the God who has given it to us. And so we have not only our conduct before him, but his character before us. When God said, this is holy ground, it meant that where he is, completely different from every other place. Well, let me quickly go on. And look, we come to the mystery of God, we come out to the mercy of God. This God who was hidden, this God who was not really known. We saw the effects of his existence, but he was nowhere to be touched. He was nowhere to be talked with. And I take your attention back, if you please, to Exodus again in chapter 3. And look, if you please, in chapter 2, verse 24. Perhaps 23. Now it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. The word there is not that they cried to God, it's that they were crying. They were crying. They were experiencing pains that nobody else knew. And for 400 years they had been crying. And they could well wonder, is there anyone at home in the universe? Are we locked into space and time, and all we can do is to cry? Is anyone seeing our tears?
Is anyone seeing the groanings within? Does anyone see the depression of my spirit? That could have well be. Because they weren't crying to God. But let me suggest to you what we have in verse 23. God heard. God heard. Oh, what a word. God heard. The mercy of God. Three things quickly about the mercy of God. In the mercy of God, or this merciful God, the first thing we see, my friends, is that God is a divine keeper or a promise keeper. God is a divine keeper. This great text. Look at verse 24. Verse 23 of chapter 2. The people are sighing. They're crying. They're in bondage. They're hurting. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant. God remembered. Now, in the English language, the word remembers connotates something that we don't like to think about when we think of God. Because if you've got to be reminded about something, the possibility is that you can forget it. If you have to be reminded about something, it might be possible that your memory is going weak and you've got to be propped up along the line. This word, my friends, for remembered, zakar, the word literally means to mark. And what it literally means is this, that when the people were crying, it was time on the calendar of God and God's time clock, it was time for God to fulfill his promise, which he made to Abraham way back in the 12th chapter of Genesis. God had promised him something. And when he says God remembered, God was simply saying, this is the time to act as I have predetermined it. Let me suggest to you, dear friends, some of you may have been crying to God for a long time. You may be asking God, when are you going to do for me what I've been asking you for? How long will I have to cry? Is there anybody at home? God has a time clock. God has a calendar. And God, my friends, is not indifferent to his own character. If he made a promise, he will keep it. He cannot do otherwise. He cannot do otherwise. You know, there are times I make promises to my son, whom I love very, very much, and I can't carry them out. I don't have the capacity to carry some of them out. I might be called upon for one thing or another. But one thing I know, my friends, no matter how long I have cried to God and I have actually allowed myself to be exposed to him, rest upon his promises. As William Cowper says, his promises will ripen fast. At every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God keeps his promises. Adam heard it, and he died not seeing it. Abraham heard it, and he died not seeing it. Isaiah heard it, and he died not seeing it. Jeremiah heard it, he died not seeing it. And then, in a very mysterious way, a young virgin is engaged to a man, and in the fullness of time, God's promise was to be fulfilled. God keeps his promises, and he has given us great and precious promises, says Peter, that we might live by them. God is a promise keeper. Before Christmas, God is a divine keeper. Before Christmas, God is, we see here, divine keenness. Listen to what he says. I have surely seen the affliction. I am aware. I have seen the affliction. Oh, philosophy says, if God sees the affliction and he does absolutely nothing about it, there are two conclusions. If God sees people suffering, and if God hears the cry of people, and if God knows what people are going through and he does absolutely nothing about it, there are two conclusions. Either God is impotent, he can't do a thing about it, or he's not a God to be trusted. Because he's malicious. After all, do you not say, if it were in my power, I would do this?
But what we see here, my friends, again, is what God is teaching us. God is saying that in my calendar, in my timepiece, in my purpose, when I work, I will work not only for the moment. I will work not only for time. I will work for eternity. When the fullness of time comes in your life, when the fullness of time comes in my life, God is going to work, my friends, so significantly that what happens, the burning bush, as it were, in our lives will be so fantastic, as we read in Psalms 126. When God brought back again the captivity of Israel, we were like them that slept. Then said the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Then they said, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. God is doing his own thing, and we must line up with him so that we might know when he works. There's a gentleman whom I came across in studying, Frank Graff. Graff was known as Sunshine Frank, but he went through a great deal of difficulties, and he was going through one of those very difficult times in his life. He was passing through severe testings of doubt, despondency, affliction, physical affliction, and he went to the scriptures and he came across this great word from 1 Peter, he cares for you. And in the isolation of his own room, he sat down and he wrote these words: does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way seems weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to dearest ones on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he care? All the issues of life. Dr. James Stewart says that when people come into church and you speak of death, there are people who are going through tremendous anger with God because he has taken away someone they have loved for so long. Does he care? Then Frank Graff said, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. The divine keenness of God, my friends, is not God's indifference or God's impotence. It is God's purpose. It is God's purpose. It is God's plan. It is what God has in mind for you far outweighs what you and I know. Very lastly, the divine kindness. Before Christmas, God, the divine keeper. Divine keenness on God's part and divine kindness. I have heard their cries and I have come to deliver. Isn't that what Christmas is? The great deliverance from darkness. The divine kindness. The word there to hear is to answer the prayer. To answer the prayer. And I called and I asked this person if I may use this illustration, and I got permission to use it. She walked into my office about a week and a half ago, and I could see the distress, the aching parent. In the midst of her tears, she said, I have come because I want to ask you to pray. To pray with me as I go through this, as I seek to stand in the place of one of my offsprings to care for him. He's being really pressed in by something far bigger and greater than he is. And the only thing I can think about is to ask you to pray with me. And so, with a deep sense of confusion in my own heart, not really knowing how to pray when someone shares the agony for the offspring that only God and they themselves can understand, we prayed and asked God if he would intervene.
Because that's what Israel wanted. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And within 3 to 5 days, the phone rang. And with a joyful celebration on the other side, I want to tell you that things have been changed and God has answered. And now we are on the right track again. The kindness of God. There is a time, my friends, when God will allow certain experiences as he did with Job, so that at the end of the whole experience, we can say of God, I could not understand what I was saying. I could not understand what I was going through. But one thing I know, God is kind. And he answers prayer. He answers prayer. And I stand here today to tell you, my friends, in the words of A.D. Whitney, among so many, can he care? Can special love be everywhere? A myriad homes, a myriad ways, and God's eyes are over every place? I ask. My soul bethought of this, in just that very place of his, where he has put and keepeth you, God has no other thing to do. Let's pray. Oh God, we are surrounded by mystery when we come into the presence of God. But we thank you that that is not all. God speaks from his mysterious abode in the person of his Son when he sent him into the world. And so we thank you that we see not only a God of mystery before Christmas, but we see a God of mercy. A God who keeps his promises. A God who is aware of the pains of his people. And a God who will answer prayer because he's just that kind of a God. And for him and to him, we give our grateful thanks this morning that he gave us the expression of himself in his Son that first Christmas. We thank you that this is the God to whom we pray this morning, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 174. Lift up your heads. This, my friends, is a suggestion that the heads are bowed. Bow down with the weight of difficulties, of mystery, of pain, of suffering. Christmas calls us to look to God, to understand that he is a God of mystery, but also a God of mercy. 174.
Would you stand together with us, please? Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Oh, bless the land, the city.
Perhaps God has spoken to you this morning, dear friends. And just as I lifted up my eyes and saw my wife coming, perhaps you would like to come for prayer. This is an open invitation, no specific one. I'm quite sure she knows why she has come forward without an invitation from any man. And perhaps you may have been struggling with God. Perhaps he hasn't answered your prayers as you want him to, and you're angry at God. Perhaps you're going through doubts and despondency. Perhaps there are some failures that nobody knows about. God is here. He's a God of mercy. He's kind. He keeps his promises. He will not fail. Perhaps you would like to come forward. Perhaps you are being spoken to this morning. Perhaps God has used my wife to pave the way for you. I'll take just a moment if you so desire.